webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
All right, we are now starting on our session 5 for our study in the book of Hebrews. We have covered 8 chapters. We have covered 8 chapters, verse by verse. I almost left out 2 verses out of that, but you guys called me on it and made me go back and cover those 2 that I left out. So I have no problem with having an attentive audience, that's for sure. So today we'll be going into the next 2 chapters, Hebrews chapter 9 and also chapter 10. These chapters are quite voluminous. The first one is not quite as large. It's 28 verses, and the second one is 39. How many of you are seeing the profitability? And believe me, teaching any part of this in any way, in taking just a chapter or a paragraph or something, is all very beneficial. But how many of you are seeing the benefit of going through rapidly and not getting bogged down on a specific subject? The interesting thing is, is that many times when we get involved in specific subjects to such great detail, the interesting thing is that if we would have just read it in context, we'd have found out the same thing, that it would have taken us a week of deep research to find out if we were able to just stick with context. Now, you say, well, Mike, that sounds like a simple thing to do. Well, it would be had we not been programmed to verses and to concepts out of context, and we had been told this means this and over here that means that. We've already covered so many of those things, and just by reading them in context, we see that they, even though these are very firm church doctrines, the context, and not just the context, but we also find that you other guys are able to look at the Greek. We've got Greek scholars. We've got people here that have minds, you know, that are very well functioning, I guess I should say, and they're able to look at this in the almost in the finite and say, yes, that is even what the Greek affirms, confirms, and follows through. So. But with us doing it this way, I'm hoping, this is the hope, is that by doing it this way, is that the just the average person will be able to follow along, and many of these verses that have just about destroyed their lives, mentally and emotionally and spiritually, that when they listen through this, that this will just break those things off of them, and they'll be able to walk away from an awful lot of bondage. Hebrews chapter 9. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances or rules, about of divine service. So the first covenant had rules about how to serve God. I think if we just stopped right there and did a comparison and said, okay, what does that mean compared to the new covenant? If the first one had rules about how to serve God, then what does that mean about the second one? It doesn't have any rules. That alone would set people free if they could accept that powerful concept. The first covenant had rules. The first covenant had rules about what? About serving God, about divine service. And this was carried out in what Paul terms as a worldly sanctuary. Now, I want you to think about the term worldly, and we've already addressed that here a couple of times, the term worldly. And I want you to stop and think of all the things we call worldly, and then look at Paul's definition of worldly. Now, Paul said the sanctuary was a worldly place. So, you know, were they showing adult movies? Or is that where you bought your cigarettes? Was it a place where people cruise and where women wore low cut dresses and men wore their pants too tight, or you know all the things you were told was worldly when you were going to church? But instead, we find out that worldly, according to Paul, is a place that you go. A worldly place is a place you go to learn how to serve God. Now, I am going to go right along with my contemporaries in the evangelical world and warn you about worldliness. Stay away from those places that try to teach you what you have to do to serve God. That's a worldly place. For there was a tabernacle made. He didn't say a brothel, did he? He says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. He's simply describing this progression of the tabernacle, of the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. We will not go into detail about that. You probably heard all kinds of teachings about it already anyway, as far as this description. All of it has great meaning. All of it has things of great comparative ability and a comparative teaching in it that you can learn so much. But that is not the writer of this letter's emphasis. He is simply using it as part of his explaining what he is going to be teaching about. As you'll see, he's saying, I'm not teaching on these things explicitly at all, actually. But just to put them here so that you understand. He said in verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant laid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So that's why I'm not going to speak particularly about it. Because our goal is to read and to teach and understand Paul's letter in context. So if Paul says, I can't speak about this in detail right now, then what should I do? I should not speak in detail about these things right now, because I would get bogged down and miss the point that Paul is trying to make. So we're going to stick with that. And we know that Paul has made a couple of statements now, and he's told us about a place that is called a worldly place. Now, and here we find out that the term worldly, defined by Paul, is drastically different than what the term worldly is based on what Christianity has told us about the term worldly. You know, as we've gone through this, it amazes me every time that with just one change, one single change. Do you know that if the Christian world were to accept the definition of Paul's writing, that a worldly place is where you go to go, is where you go to learn the rules about how to serve God. And then if they would still preach against going to worldly places just as strongly as they teach against going to worldly places with their misconception about worldly places, what a difference it would be. Just that one concept. Many of you have watched the domino effect. Many of you have experienced the domino effect. And that is that just one concept of the gospel having and having that one concept become a new reality, and that falls. It's like, oh my gosh, I never saw that. And then from there on in, I'm really convinced if I can just get one single concept across in the brain of every Christian that takes away that supporting domino that's standing there, I believe from there on in, I could walk off and never see them again. And honey, those dominoes are going to fall, and they may be falling for the next year going around all the paths of their lives, but one of those dominoes falling is going to take them all down. Because that begs another answer. The next one begs another answer. The next one begs another and another. And you guys have experienced this, haven't you? We've all experienced it. It's exactly what happened to me when I first learned the gospel of peace. When I finally was able to conclude that God was not angry with anybody, can you imagine all the questions that put in my heart? Well, if God's not mad at everybody, then why is he not mad? Because I know he hates sin. So then from there, you just keep going. It just it really does continue to go from there on. I have watched many people approach this wonderful subject of inclusionary work of the cross from many different angles, but they miss the gospel of peace. Yes. And because they miss the gospel of peace, they have to come up with all kinds of assumptive, supportive doctrines that aren't even real to support their views of inclusion. But you see, the gospel of peace is the foundation of understanding the gospel and understanding the truth of the covenant, which is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is first off, foremost. And I remember how many times that my thoughts were challenged by myself and by others. But once the gospel of peace was firmly implanted in my heart, then everything was filtered through based on or rejected based as truth or accepted as truth based on the gospel of peace. And we'll go over a lot of those. In fact, Paul addresses a lot of those as we go on here. Of which things we cannot speak in particular. Six, thank you. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Accomplishing what? The service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone. So you see, the outer court was maintained, and the service that needed to be done was done by a multitude of priests. But there was always just one high priest. And he says, but into the second went the high priest alone. Always alone. Once every year. Now, there's some of these concepts that when we begin to compare them to the inept, weak, anemic view that we have of the blood of Christ that doesn't even last from when you get up in the morning until you have a dirty thought before noon, it's absolutely remarkable. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So this high priest appointed by the law, he had to offer up sacrifices for sin. Whose sin did he have to offer up sacrifices for? Himself and all the people. So what does that tell you about the high priest? He was not perfect. And what is Hebrews teaching us that we desperately needed? We needed a perfect high priest. Now, why did we need a perfect high priest? I thought we need perfect people. Isn't that what the church teaches you? Is that you're all the time trying to be perfected? That is an absolute lie that has been so perpetrated against people's lives, and it creates fakes and phonies. And you guys have all been there, I've been there, having to smile and act like we were what they said we had to be, or even what we as preachers said that we had to be. The only thing that God needed was a perfect high priest. And the high priest represented how many of the people? All of the people. So the high priest not only had to give sacrifices for the sins of the people, but he also had to give sacrifices for his own sin. It says, the Holy Ghost thus signifying. I love that. Why did he have to give, why did he have to sacrifice for the people and also for his own sins? Because the Holy Ghost wanted to teach you something. Isn't that just marvelous? Why did he have to offer sacrifices for his own sin? Because the Holy Ghost had something he wanted to teach. And the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the perfect way was never manifested because these priests were having to offer sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but also for their own sins. Which was a figure of the time then present in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to what? His conscience. He couldn't get his conscience clear. There was no way to have a clear conscience before God. Why? Because he himself had sin. So, obviously, we needed a high priest whose conscience was clear. That he had absolutely no thought of being in a condition where he needed to have sin taken care of. Now let me tell you something that I believe about Jesus. I believe Jesus was totally man. I believe he was totally God. Now, if you try to tell me that Jesus didn't have hormones as a young man, whatever he did with that, you're telling me about a robot, not somebody that's totally human. You see, the church teaches, as does the scriptures, that Christ was without sin. But here is where that the church goes wrong. They see sin as actions and deeds instead of a condition. Now, when Jesus was born of a virgin and not by the seed of Adam, that alone made him what? Without sin. What if he would have masturbated? Would that have changed his status of being without sin? You know, people get into all this and they say, oh, we think the whole church world is going to come down because we found out he had an affair with Mary Magdalene. I wouldn't care if he had 10 prostitutes on the side. It would not change his sinless state, folks. This is the power. And you see, when we start teaching, because we have this misconception that a sinless state is that we are now trying to attain the sinless state of Jesus. He walked around and never sinned at all. And because of how we define that to people, then we have you on this pursuit that is killing you mentally and emotionally, suppressing all of your creativity, suppressing you mentally and emotionally and in every other way, because even if you lie to the people around you about your sinless state, you know you're a liar. The sinless state is an amazing thing to stand in. The power of that clean conscience before God. Folks, I never will forget when it came to me over 10 years ago now. I have a completely clear conscience toward God. Do you know the one thing that I had to give up as a process of getting there? Confessing my sins. And I never will forget the trepidation. And I'd been confessing my sins since I could breathe. Repetitively, obsessively, it was a compulsion that was on me. And I would ask forgiveness, that dirty thought, oh, please forgive me, blah, 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 blah. If people only knew what was going on in my brain, and then somebody wonder why I wound up in the mental institution for 6 terms and attempted to take my life 3 times, it'll kill you. It will kill you. But to accept the fact that Jesus was without sin because of his birth and because of the seed that he was born of is the most vitally important thing you'll ever come to grips with, because that translates then to you being then born again of incorruptible, born again of what does Paul call it? Of incorruptible seed. Wow. You are in a sinless state before God. A absolute sinless state. Now, I don't want to try to be graphic, but I do want to get this melded into your brain. If they would have drugged Jesus off of the top of a prostitute and carried him off to be crucified, he would have still been the perfect Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. Yes, that's exactly what we did. And it's completely a complete misnomer. It's just not there. Because we know Jesus did break the law. It's recorded that he broke the law. He broke the laws of the Sabbath, and that's, you know, who knows what all else. Because you know that the writers, having the preconceived idea that his sinless state, his sinlessness had to be preserved, would have written this in a way to, I mean, it's like writing a good recommendation for the senator you want to win office. You know, you don't put in the times that he was with whoever, whatever. And I don't know what Jesus did or didn't do. I'm not here telling you that I believe Jesus did this and did that, smoked pot and drank beer and sat around and cussed with the disciples in the evening. The thing I'm wanting to tell you is it's irrelevant one way or the other. And it must become irrelevant because the foundation of your confidence before God is robbed if you think Jesus was the perfect sacrifice because of his obedience to the law. He was never under a law, because anything born of the Spirit is not under the law. All right? So he could not have had a fault against him. The very same thing now where you stand. There can't be a fault against you. There's no law to record a fault against you. It says, which was a figure of time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. So what are we looking forward for here? And I've heard people say this, that it's talking about people, that it couldn't make the people perfect. There was never an attempt to make the people perfect. The attempt was, and the emphasis was, to find a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priesthood to represent the people, and it could not make him perfect. So much so, pertaining to the conscience, and you want to know how badly the conscience can affect your life. In those times, if the high priest had to go through all of the ceremonial washings, external, nothing spiritual, just simply he had to go through all this cleansing, ceremonial cleansing, so that it could relieve his mind. And they were taught that if you do this, you'll be free. Now, you've wondered why people are taught that if you come up in this altar call and you say this prayer and you do this and you do that, and they come back just rejoicing and having a great time just like many of us did. You say, are you saying that's not real? No, it's very real. It just doesn't mean that it actually did anything. But your mind was convinced that if you went up, if you prayed the prayer, if you stood up and you confessed your sin, that you would be free. Your conscience got relieved because you finally followed some process to eliminate this. But you see, folks, we have a much more perfect way than that. One that is continual and perpetual in our in what we have in dealing with those on a moment by moment basis in our lives, without us having to become sin conscious to try to deal with it. He says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. The term washings is the very same term that we read in Hebrews 6, baptisms. It's the very same word in the Greek. Washings and baptisms. Only stood in washings and carnal ordinances. Now there's that other big word that the church teaches against. They are carnal, worldly people. So now we found out what a worldly place is, didn't we? A worldly place is where you learn the rules as to what you have to do to serve God. And now what is carnal? Carnal is the rules you learned. So I want to preach to you very strong to come out of being carnal, worldly Christians. Just like they do. I'll preach against it and preach that, and even more so than they. Because that's what I do every time I get up, is appealing to you to let go of the carnal, worldly way. Let go of the rules. Let go of the place you go to learn the rules. He said, and washings and carnal ordinances. Now look what it says. It says imposed on them. Did it say God blessed them with it? No, it says he imposed them upon them. And now how long was this carnal and worldly way of doing things going to last? Until the time of Reformation.
Gospel Revolution.
This podcast actually marks the beginning of our winter pledge drive, 1916. Golly, 2016. And I've got on the line right now, I've got Jeff, administration guru Robertson. And hey, Jeff, how you doing, buddy?
All right, Barris. Are you thinking of your birth date, maybe?
Yes. You know, these days when I've been down to pick up the soap in the shower, I've got to look around to see if there's anything I can do while I'm down there, you know what I mean? This getting old is no fun, buddy. Hey, Mike asked me to read you a letter, and I'm sure that you've seen it too, but I know our listeners haven't, and it comes from all the way from Nakuru, Kenya, and from the School of the Scriptures over there, with Moses Ngata. And he says, "Hi, Papa. All is well here in Kenya. I just want to report the tremendous news about the School of the Scriptures and more so the radio show. We have been meeting as usual, teaching the students about the gospel of grace and peace, all drawn from Mike Williams' lessons. Many have been reached by these teachings through printed handouts and leaflets, and thousands by radio show. Two radio stations are still broadcasting your teachings. We didn't broadcast on the last quarter of year 2015 due to financial constraints, but during the month of December, an idea came to me of how to raise the funds for the radio show. I decided to lease my car for 10 months at a cost of 25,000 Kenyan shillings per month, a total of 250,000 Kenyan shillings in total. The whole of this amount have been paid in cash. for uninterrupted radio show for 10 months, counting from January 2016. Jeff, this is the quality of people that we have who are devoting themselves to the gospel. Unbelievable stuff. Last December was a bonus, so the show is on until October 2016. Let me just remind our listeners, this country borders five other countries into which this gospel is being beamed. I now use the public means of transport to go to work and to take the boys to school, although it's very challenging and inconveniencing, especially when it's raining. Sorry, Papa. That's what he calls Mike Williams. He calls Mike Papa. Sorry, Papa, I didn't inform you on this beforehand, but it's rewarding to see lives transformed and bringing sanity to Christianity.
Yeah.
This radio program has changed the lives of so many listeners beyond Nakuru and beyond Kenya, and this has led to the following good news. The good news is we now have the School of the Scriptures, Naivasha, a town 60 kilometers, that's roughly 35-40 miles from Nakuru town, and currently has 34 serious students on board, three of them Muslims, barely only 1 month old. Most of them heard you on the show, called me, I visited them, and we show the need of gathering together to learn, and this is how we started the new school. This is the best reward for the Mike Williams Ministries for 2016. A child is born. How precious. We're growing, Papa, and the impact of the gospel is real here in Kenya. More good things are coming, Papa, concerning the School of the Scriptures. Thanks to your endless support, this could only happen because of your trust for me and Liz. 1 billion people in Africa are reachable, and we are spearheading this move in Kenya. What can we say then? Thanks a million, Papa Mike, and thanks so very much all of the gospel revolutionaries, that's you family, and friends of Mike Williams Ministries all over the world for your support and believing in us. We did this together, and we are in this together. We are family because we are one. Love you, Papa. Moses in Kenya.
Yeah, that was a great email. Yeah, you know, Mike and I were talking about Moses and the family, and we made contact with them back in July 2010, actually. They made contact with us for the first time. And we really didn't start corresponding until about spring of 2011. And Moses had just hit the ground running. He was letting us know that he was hiring street kids to hand out little tract-like brochures or flyers about the gospel throughout Nakuru town. And at the time, he was running a media school. And he set up a classroom in there and started calling that particular class the Gospel Revolution School of the Scriptures. So they started the School of the Scriptures in Nakuru with, I believe, 10 students, 10 or 11 students. And one or two of them was Muslim. And the next thing you know, a few months later, they've got 35 students and three or four are Muslim and a Hindu. And then now, in Nakuru, they have roughly 150 plus, 175 students, maybe many of them Muslim, Hindu, of Christian background, and some other various local faiths or practices. And then now, on top of this, they've got a School of the Scriptures in a neighboring town about 40 miles away, with over 30 students and a few Muslims, and it's because of this radio show. Now, we have, thanks to our listeners and our supporters, we've come to Moses' assistance a couple times to help them get some transportation, or when he had a serious brain tumor, we had some of our donors help out with the cost of that. But in every other way, these people have more than paid back. They got us on the radio years ago, and we did not pay for those radio shows. The students from the School of the Scriptures got the money together to pay for those radio shows. And again, they've never asked us for anything, and they've always done more for the gospel than we could have ever imagined, let alone asked them to do.
And I remember when he had that brain tumor and was being taken care of in the hospital. The hospital wouldn't release the body until the money had been paid.
Right.
The first thing I ever heard about Nakuru and the School of the Scriptures that lit my fire was when I heard of Muslims saying, if this is God, if the God you are preaching, if that is God, we can believe in a God like that. Now, we here in the West hear all of these things about ISIS and how dreadful Islam is and yada, yada, yada. But when you hear Christians, Hindus, Muslims, all sitting down together eating and learning about the gospel, it's just too much, isn't it? It's too much for my poor little brain, and I love it. Now, Pledge Month. Talk to me about Pledge Month.
We're off to a typical start, and we have had a number of people give already. And, of course, everybody does ask about what's going on in Kenya. They do love hearing about that. So we know that we've partnered with some really wonderful folks there in Kenya. We've got some folks in another part of the world that's a little sketchier that we really can't tell you about for their own safety. So this is definitely good news to people who have been giving to the gospel, because a lot of these people have been supporting the gospel revolution for over 20 years, and they've wanted to see it spread, and they know we have a handful of people around the world who've been supporters of the gospel, but to really see it just start to flourish like it is in a couple parts of the world, other than just Canada and the United States, is definitely music to their ears as well. So anyway, let me tell you who's given so far. We have Dale Van Sickle in Lady Lake, Florida, and Jackie Bernard in Huachuca City, Arizona, Patty Holsclaw in Lexington, Kentucky, Alan Davis in Chipley, Florida, Billy Thompson in Huachuca City, Arizona, Brad and Holly Wilson in Queen Creek, Arizona, Pastor Ted Winslet and Pastor Pat Winslet of Decatur, Alabama, Cookie Davidek in Castor, Alberta, and Tom and Linda Wilby in Fredericton, New Brunswick, Muriel Alexandrowski in North Palm Beach, Florida, Bob Vacanti in Ottertail, Minnesota, John Delida in Elmer, New Jersey, and John Newbigging in Edinburgh, Scotland. And just before we started talking, Pep Washburn just gave a donation from Marshfield, Wisconsin. So that's who we have so far. And hopefully by the end of the pledge drive, we will have quadrupled that list of people.
Wonderful. Well, there you are, family. We want you to know what your money is buying. I mean, I'm putting it very coarsely indeed, but I mean, it's only fair that you should, only reasonable that you should. And what your money is buying is to get the gospel out all the way around the world. This gospel of grace and peace, which has so transformed so many people, certainly those people that you've just heard from, and Jeff and myself and Mike and just a tribe of others. We have all had our lives ultimately changed because of this gospel. And to see other people take this ball and run with it is just, it gives, mate, this is more joyful than anything else I can think of, Jeffrey.
Oh, absolutely.
All right, Jeff, let's get back to our program, which is called again.
It comes from our teaching on Hebrews that you can download. It's 8 sessions. And this is the session where Mike teaches Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And tentatively, the title is going to be The Perfect Sacrifice, The Perfect High Priest. The whole book of Hebrews is just the cornerstone and resource of the gospel itself. And these two chapters are the cornerstone of the cornerstone. They are fundamental.
It's great to hear from you, Jeff. Thanks very much, buddy.
All right, Barry. Same to you.
All right, mate.
And have a nice weekend in Calgary.
Oh, yes. I nearly forgot. Yes. By the time this goes to air, I'll be 24 hours away from the first session in Calgary. If you are in Calgary, if you're anywhere within 100 miles, make your way to the Carriage House Inn. I love the place because it's got the best buffet that I've had in North America. And no one, but nothing, not even if Mike preaches over long, I will be down at the buffet. I'm telling you right now, I'm going to be down there, Jeff. But guys, Mike Williams is teaching on dualism, and this is not the first time he's taught on this. He taught on this about 3 or 4 months ago, but it's so much more polished now. And what he's got to offer, you really do need to hear. Honestly, you do. If you can't make it to Calgary, buy the tapes when they're available. They'll be available about 6 weeks after now, I guess. And meanwhile, hey, hang on, I can hear the plane. I better go. Bye.
Gospel Revolution.
And because they don't believe the completed work of the cross, they're teaching that there's a reformation that's coming. And even Martin Luther's work was called the Reformation. But you see, all of these words are taken out of context, and we've got to reclaim them, folks. A lot of people have told me that they think I need to come up with new terminology. Bull, I'm not going to come up with new terminology. These guys stole this terminology, and I intend to take it back. We're not going to come up with terms like an inclusion or some other term to try to avoid what how Christianity has destroyed these terms. We are going to take them back. We don't need new terms. We need these terms to be described in context so we can meet those doctrines head on. You see, we're trying to debate with the Christian community about the reality of this gospel, but we have to come up with new little terms so that we can people will be more acceptant of us. Folks, I'm not trying to be accepted by people. I want people to be able to accept the gospel, not me. So I don't need a new terminology. I like all of these. This is where they got it from. They got every one of them. They got the term worldly out of here. They got the word carnal out of here. They got the term reformation out of here. And they've taken every one of them and placed them in worlds that does not exist. They just simply do not exist. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, isn't this amazing? He's become the great high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So not only has he become the high priest, what is the better tabernacle? He is. It is so wild. Remember, always, always remember everything about the old covenant that is a what under the new covenant becomes a who. Everything, including the tithe. The tithe is no longer a what. It's a who. Jesus was our tithe, folks. He is that which was offered, the portion of the human race that was offered to sanctify the whole. That's what the giving of the tithe was to be able to sanctify your entire financial situation. But that was just a type and shadow for us. It was for us to learn by, not for us to try to put people in bondage to and try to take advantage of them financially. And a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Did it say with us? In conjunction with us. With agreement from us. How many times did he have to go into the Holy of Holies? One time. And what did this high priest take in with him? He took in his own blood. Yeah, we're reading in verse 12, it's about Jesus. Yeah, the old priesthood took in the blood of bulls and goats. What did Jesus take in? From what sacrifice? His own sacrifice. Which was him. Folks, Hollywood could not have dreamed this up. There just is no way that there could be a way that I've ever seen anybody come up with such a concept that one human becomes everything that ever was in the body of himself. of everything that was required, everything that was done, and he becomes it. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in. And now how many times? One time. And in one visit, into the Holy of Holies, as the perfect high priest, bringing in from the perfect sacrifice his perfect blood. What was perfect about his blood? Sinless. It didn't have anything to do with Adam's blood. Wow. Came once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now, what was the only thing when these people went through these ceremonies of an imperfect priesthood with an imperfect sacrifice and washings and the imperfect priest going in and performing these ceremonies? What was the best thing that what was the only thing that got purified? The flesh. Was the purification of the flesh what God wanted? And look, for God's sake, what the church is trying to do to the world now. What part of you are they trying to purify? They are trying to purify your flesh. And it ain't going to happen. Not only is it ain't going to happen, it's unnecessary. Now you say, oh, well, here we come to that. Well, you're just saying you can go do anything you want to do. Now that's where I have to say, yes, you can. But you see, they don't understand the power of the mentality of a clear conscience before God and the reality that settles in of your identity, who you are, what you are, what you have the potential to do, your creativity, your value, your worth. They have no clue that there is something that can work on your behalf, and the only way you can do that is to get beyond the veil into that as far as your conscience is concerned and have that anchor of your soul completely anchored inside that which is within the veil. And what is within the veil? Folks, your soul can be anchored inside the veil. Your soul. And what's inside the veil? Perfection. Holiness. So while that anchor of your soul is inside the veil, that is the thing that begins to be our psychiatrist, if you will. You have a personal psychiatrist. You have a personal psychiatrist 24 hours a day. You say, well, who's that psychiatrist? That psychiatrist is the hope that is your soul anchored inside the veil, that can help you to realize not only, folks, it's one thing to go through hell on earth, but it's another thing to have hell on earth being defined to you as that it's something that is some problem between you and God. And that's where the stability of our soul then begins to take root. And it begins to grow. Your soul is growing. Not your spirit. Your spirit don't need to grow. Your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions is growing and increasing. And your ability to encompass is growing. It's getting bigger. It's getting greater. And you know that's true. This is not something... Have I ever told you how to get your soul to grow? Never heard me teach on it, have you? Is your soul growing? Why? Because you got your own personal psychiatrist. It's stabilizing. And that stabilization comes because now something that your conscience could never handle is guilt toward God. You can't handle it. And it stops every ounce of your ability to of self-discovery. You see, there's so many of these terminologies that the New Age movement has come up with. They are correct. They talk about self-realization and on and on and on and on. But folks, you cannot have true self-realization and discover yourself in a conscience that feels guilty toward God. Because what you're coming up with, your self-realization without the power of the work of the cross, is that you're just a louse. You don't deserve anything. He says, where do we make it to? Okay, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from all of those sinful works to be able to serve the living God. Is that what it said? Nope. It's so he can purge your conscience from... What is the most important purging? What is the very first purging that it says that the work of Christ wants to do in your life? You must let that anchor that is within the veil begin to purge you from dead works. You say, oh, Brother Mike, I need to stop drinking. I need to stop smoking. I need to become a better husband. I need to become a better wife. I need to blah, blah, blah. I know that, and so does your wife. We all know it. You just think we don't know it. We all know it. But do you become better at that by working on it? How many of you worked on it? And then all you do is just finally explode and say, this is sure the hell ain't working. But folks, you got to start at the starting point. If the most important thing in Paul's teaching here is this reality that the perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered, that his the very first thing listed here is that he wants to purge your conscience from dead works to be able to serve the living God. Is that right? Wow. And that's what we get purged from. You know, it is immobilizing. It is completely immobilizing. We need to get rid of that. You see, we're trying to do something based coming from a person who's paralyzed. We're telling people paralyzed to get up and walk. See, you got to get rid of the paralysis first. And how are we paralyzed? Our paralysis comes through the fact that we are not yet convinced that we have to do right to be right with God. And that has to be purged out completely. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, I remember it had been years after I'd been teaching on these things, and suddenly I slowed down one day and read this verse, and it blew me away. That the blood of Jesus, what did the blood of Jesus do? When he offered it without spot before God, it says then that by means of death for the redemption, say redemption of the transgressions or sins, his blood covered the sins or the transgressions that were under the first testament. Folks, if that's not telling, I don't know what is. I was in shock when I realized the blood of Jesus does not cover the sins committed under the second covenant. (Laughs) See, we've got this thing of been confessing sin and cleansing over and over and over and over and over and over and over. But folks, if there is no law, and Jesus died for the sin of unbelief, do you see what we've done with the blood of Jesus? By the mere fact that you think that you have to confess your sin again and again, and you believe that you're having to reapply the blood over and over and over to your life, we have missed the absolute fulfillment of the power of the blood of Jesus, which cleansed us from the transgressions of the first covenant. What does that mean about the second covenant? There is no transgression under the first, a second covenant. No such thing. Is there stupid people under the second covenant? Yeah. Is there people that all spend the rest of their lives behind bars under the second covenant? Yep. Is there people you ought to just divorce and get away from them under the second covenant? Yep. But you see, those decisions and those risks that we take can be made without the passion of condemnation and guilt and feelings of low self-worth and esteem, and we can now make these decisions based on something other than retaliation. You know, when you feel guilty, you know what you want to do? You don't want to beat yourself up. You want to beat somebody else up. I feel so guilty, I think I'm just going to punch somebody out. And Randy's right. We've got to pass that guilt on. Because you are not designed to hold guilt. You're not created by God to hold guiltiness. So when guiltiness is there, it is a distortion of everything about you mentally and emotionally in your ability to relate to yourself and to other people. And people, have you ever been around somebody and you walk away and say, well, what's the matter to them? You know, I could pretty well answer the question on most every count. They feel guilty. Not every time. But I tell you, the number of times that you find people trapped in this repetitive behavior and they cannot find themselves, they are buried under an avalanche of guilt. Well, they quit going to church 15 years ago. Honey, stopping going to church does not get the guilt out of you. There's only one thing that will get the guilt out, and that is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we need to hear and live in and move in and understand. The blood of Jesus only covers sins that were committed under the law and under the first covenant. That's wild, folks. They were committed under the first testament that they which are called might be receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And who's been called? This call was to everybody, folks. Verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no longer of strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, if you want to talk about how weak this first covenant was, it says that the testator had to die to establish the covenant. And what used to die under the first covenant and shed its blood? Goats. Well, now, wouldn't you just love to go around and say, well, you know, I have just inherited through the death, I have inherited from a goat. My inheritance has come through a goat. Well, enjoy your goat life then. You know? Wherefore, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. The first one was dedicated with blood from goats. The second with the testator, Jesus Christ himself. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and of water and scarlet and hyssop, and sprinkling both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, the blood of goats, the blood of goats is the testament which God hath enjoined to you." Unbelievable. And why we hang on to this, when we've got the blood of Christ and we're hanging on to the blood of goats and trying to get something, some promise that came out of a blood of a goat and an inheritance from a goat. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these." The pattern had to, this was just a pattern, folks. This was just the small scale version to give the brain of humanity the ability to conceive the incredible magnitude of the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. "It is therefore necessary that the pattern of these things in heaven should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, I could go back, and you guys heard me teach on this. How many of you know the teachings about you're going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the deeds done in your body, whether they be good or whether they be evil? I got good news for you. Somebody kept your appointment. He appeared what? For us. You had an appointment. Your appointment was to stand before God and be judged for the deeds done in your body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And your great high priest stepped up and said, "I want to take their appointment. Would you schedule me in instead?" "Nor yet that they should have offered..." I'm checking for blood, sweat though. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world." Wow. The reality that this was only one-time deal is the most powerful thing that you will ever, ever learn about your redemption and the redemption of this world. You see, if people were being redeemed on a moment-by-moment ongoing basis, what did Paul say would have to be going on? He would have to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again. If it didn't work for him once, then Jesus would have to do it all over again. The verification that the entire world has been redeemed is right here. The fact that it happened once and it's never going to happen again. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the world." Now we go into that terminology. How many of you have heard about the end of the world? You know it's coming again in 2012. You say, "You mean the world's ended before?" Hey, honey, we've been on so many drills about the end of the world. And I at least have known the gospel clear enough since 1988. Remember when 88 reasons that Jesus came back in 88? And I stood up boldly and said, "It ain't going to happen." "Oh, Brother Mike, how can you do that? What if it does?" Well, you know, come after me, you know, whatever. What are you going to do? I said, "But if I'm wrong, I said, I will bear my punishment if there is one for being wrong. But the one thing that I ask you to do, I've had the guts to stand up in the face of an entire worldwide avalanche of Christian absurdity and tell you this is not going to happen. Now, the only thing I ask you to do is hold those responsible for saying that it was going to happen when it does not. How many of them were held responsible for it? Not a single one. And it goes on. And now we got 2012 coming up. And oh my gosh, you wouldn't believe the discussions I've had about this ridiculousness that's going on that Christianity is latched on to. This is actually supposed to be because of the Mayan calendar and prophecies of Nostradamus. Do you know that the Mayans actually, when they heard all this hullabaloo, they got in contact with people in Hollywood and said, this doesn't have anything to do with our calendar. What are you talking about? But you see, they know how to make money. And gloom and doom makes money. Why does it make money? Because people are already programmed to gloom and doom. Can we change that worldview? I think we can. But folks, it's going to take persistence and consistency, with the foundation being the gospel of peace. Why do I know that the world is not coming to an end in 2012? It's called the gospel of peace. I don't need to say anything else. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. You see what I was telling you? Every man was appointed to die and then go be judged. But who kept that appointment for you? Set it right up here. This is all in the same chapter within five verses of each other. That he went to keep our appointment for us. It is appointed unto man once to die. But to see, the thing of it is one man died for all of us and went to stand before this God that in our place. He did it for us. And what did God declare Jesus to be? Without fault, blameless, and holy when he stood in his presence with his own blood. So therefore, what does that do to you? That's your sentence. That is your judgment. I'm going to be running over. So on this one, I've got about 10 minutes. Let me know when we finish, and let's take a short break, and I'll come back and do chapter 10, because we'll start on another, because if I go over this time, our CDs are going to be messed up. This is just a tremendous amount of territory that we need to cover. You guys okay with that if we just stop for a little while and let me get a little bit of water and rejuvenate a moment, and then we'll start this all over again. But let's finish this up. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Do you know that most all Christians know that verse? Does any of them know what verse before it says? Does any of them know what the verse after it says? Does any of them know what book it is in? When just three verses above it, 24. Verse 24 has already told us that Jesus has already entered into that presence of God for us and presented himself for us. So Christ once offered, and at the end of the world, let me stay with that just a moment, since we're going to be cutting this down a little bit. Gives me a little bit more time to address this. This terminology, the end of the world, again. So what do? Do we try to change the terminology? Honey, I don't want to change the terminology. The term, the end of the world, is one of the most powerful concepts of the gospel that is here. But you see, when we deal with the end of the world, every time you see, whether it's movies or whatever, if they've got a wacko in the movie, he's got a sign hanging over him, that says the end is near. I like the ones where they've got a sign hanging over them in the front that says the end is near, and they're naked behind. To prove the end is really near. And probably closer than you wanted to know. The end of the world. When did the end of the world come according to Hebrews? It happened when Jesus did what? But now once in the end of the world hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what in specific brought an end to the world? The sacrifice. Now, this is very interesting because you see, the death of Jesus did not bring on the new covenant. His death did away with the old covenant. His resurrection brought the life to the new covenant. You see, if he had just died and his sacrifice, and we were all, the entire world was in him, and he was put in the grave, then we were put in the grave with him, we would have never been born again. We would have never been born again. Oh, thank you. Yes. The second coming of Christ is, as this last verse tells us, that when he would appear again, the second time, how does it say? What is his second appearance? It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Absolutely. As in this chapter says, this second appearance that he made. He appeared here, then he appeared, made a second appearance. You see, the first and the second appearance are both in this chapter. They're both here. He appeared in heaven, and then he was going to appear again to us without sin unto salvation. And that appearance, folks, took place. Now, for somebody to say, well, that second appearance hasn't taken place yet, well, then there is, he has not dealt with sin, and there's no such thing as salvation.
Gospel Revolution.